We were doing a verse-by-verse study through the book of Matthew. We're going to take a little break from that for a bit. We'll get back to it later in a few weeks or so, Lord willing. But in the meantime, 2 Chronicles. 2 Chronicles is in the Old Testament, if you're unfamiliar, before the book of Psalms, before Job, right before Ezra. 2 Chronicles, after 1 and 2 Kings, 2 Chronicles chapter 33, as we continue in our time of worship. Really, the height of worship is the study and the hearing of God's inerrant word, his infallible word, the God-breathed word, 66 books of the Bible, every word inspired and without error, given by God as an act of grace to his creation, that we might know him in truth, without which we cannot know him in truth. 2 Chronicles 33, well, have you ever thought, you know, that person, I don't know. I don't think God could ever save somebody like that. I don't think a person like that could go to heaven. Have you ever thought, well, that person, they're just too far gone. They are too sinful. They are too immoral. They're just too far from Christ. I could never see them turn to God. Have you ever thought that? Maybe you think that today about somebody. They'll never turn to God. They'll never follow God's word. Maybe you've thought that about yourself. Maybe you're thinking about that about yourself tonight. I don't know if God could forgive me. I think I'm too far gone. I've sinned my way over the cliff. I haven't done anything for God. I haven't done enough for God. Done too many wrong things. I'm not good enough. Well, that person, they're too far gone. If there ever were an individual in world history who corrects that error, it is the guy in tonight's text. The title of the message is appropriately Saint Manasseh, the unsaintly saint. Follow along as I read 2 Chronicles chapter 33. And again, if you haven't grabbed a Bible, please grab one. You need to see these words. Raise your hand if you can't find one, and usher will put one in your hand. 2 Chronicles chapter 33, God's word says, Manasseh was 12 years old when he became king, and he reigned 55 years in Jerusalem. He did evil in the sight of Yahweh. Remember, capital L-O-R-D translates God's covenant name from Hebrew, Yahweh. According to the abominations of the nations whom Yahweh dispossessed before the sons of Israel, for he rebuilt the high places which Hezekiah his father had broken down. He also erected altars for the Baals and made Asherim and worshipped all the host of heaven and served them. He built altars in the house of Yahweh, of which Yahweh had said, My name shall be in Jerusalem forever. For he built altars for all the host of heaven in the two courts of the house of Yahweh. He made his sons pass through the fire in the valley of Ben Hinnom. And he practiced witchcraft, used divination, practiced sorcery, and dealt with mediums and spiritists. He did much evil in the sight of Yahweh, provoking him to anger. Then he put the carved image of the idol which he had made in the house of God, of which God had said to David and to Solomon his son, In this house and in Jerusalem, which I've chosen from all the tribes of Israel, I'll put my name forever. And I'll not again remove the foot of Israel from the land which I've appointed for your fathers, if only they will observe to do all that I've commanded them according to all the law, the statutes, and the ordinances given through Moses. Verse 9. Thus Manasseh misled Judah and the inhabitants of Jerusalem to do more evil than the nations whom Yahweh destroyed before the sons of Israel. Yahweh spoke to Manasseh and his people, but they paid no attention. Therefore, Yahweh brought the commanders of the army of the king of Assyria against him, and they captured Manasseh with hooks, bound him with bronze chains, and took him to Babylon. When he was in distress, he entreated Yahweh his God and humbled himself greatly before the God of his fathers. When he prayed to him, he was moved by his entreaty and heard his supplication and brought him again to Jerusalem, to his kingdom. Then Manasseh. Then Manasseh knew that Yahweh was God. Now after this, he built the outer wall of the city of David on the west side of Gihon in the valley, even to the entrance of the fish gate, and he encircled the Ophel with it and made it very high. Then he put army commanders in all the fortified cities of Judah. He also removed the foreign gods and the idol from the house of Yahweh, as well as all the altars which he had built on the mountain of the house of Yahweh and in Jerusalem, and he threw them outside the city. He set up the altar of Yahweh and sacrificed peace offerings and thank offerings on it, and he ordered Judah to serve Yahweh, the God of Israel. Nevertheless, the people still sacrifice in the high places, although only to Yahweh, their God. Now the rest of the acts of Manasseh, even his prayer to his God, and the words of the seers who spoke to him in the name of Yahweh, God of Israel, behold, they're among the records of the king of Israel, his prayer also, and how God was entreated by him, and all his sin, his unfaithfulness, and the sites on which he built high places, and erected the Asherim, and the carved images before he humbled himself, behold, they're written in the records of the Hosea. So Manasseh slept with his fathers, and they buried him in his own house. And Amon, his son, became king in his place. We'll stop there. Jerome, the 5th century church father, who produced the Latin Vulgate translation of the Bible, he zealously said this of the Book of Chronicles. The Book of Chronicles is of such importance that without it, anyone who claims to have a knowledge of the Scriptures makes himself a fool. In the Hebrew Bible, the Book of Chronicles was the final book. So if you add, you know, Genesis, Exodus, and so on, Chronicles was last. This is because if you're a believer in those days, 400 BC, 300 BC, it told the history from beginning, from Genesis, all the way to when the Jews came out of the Babylonian exile, just as God had prophesied they would do. And so this particular section of 2 Chronicles, it really records the lives of the many Jewish kings, for the most part, similar to the book of 1 and 2 Kings. It shows that these kings were evil in the sight of the Lord. It'll say they were evil, here's what they did, and then they died, and then their son, he also was evil. But this book is really written after centuries of Israel's rebellion to say one thing. That though Israel had often abandoned God, God had not abandoned Israel. And that the book is really given to us, and what a great treasure the book of 2 Chronicles is for you and for me. Because it is saying, in effect, that God's promises to Abraham in 2000 BC to prosper the Jewish nation and grow them and bring a Savior, that still stands. The promise of an eternal king who will be Jesus, an eternal kingdom to David, that still stands. And the promise of a Messiah and his coming and his death for sin, that still stands. And God would keep his promise, not because his people were deserving of it, but because God is a God who loves sinful people. That's the explanation for the existence of Israel, you, me, and anybody. Because God is gracious to sinners. Otherwise, you wouldn't be sitting here. God still loved his people, not because his people were lovely, but because God is. And the message here is that though God's people had repeatedly forsook God, God hadn't forsook his people. And I mean, if anything, that's a message that needs to be heard today. Though many ditch God, God will not ditch many. The message of Chronicles needs to be heard. This is one of my favorite passages in the Old Testament. And I would commend it to you that it would be one of your favorites as well. Big idea of this passage, God is the Savior of great sinners. If you're not a sinner here tonight, then you can get to heaven by your own works. Of course, that's impossible. You will never do such a thing. But the good news is that God is the Savior of great sinners. We'll study the text verse by verse and make some application at the end. 2 Kings 21 is also a parallel passage here of Manasseh's life, so we'll refer to it from time to time. Let's get into this wonderful text. Look at verse 1. 2 Chronicles 33:1. Manasseh was 12 years old when he became king, and he reigned 55 years in Jerusalem. Just the sound of certain names in history give people the shivers, make you shudder, gross you out. Stalin, Mao, Hitler. I mean, that's not one word. In the ancient East, there was that word, Manasseh. Manasseh. You know, Hitler, it was Manasseh. Manasseh is named after Joseph's firstborn. It was also one of the territories in Israel. He was the worst king in Hebrew history. Manasseh was, of course, the son of King Hezekiah, who was a pretty good king. But he dodged his dad's godliness. Manasseh is 12 when he ascends the throne. And not only was he the worst king in history, but he reigned the longest. That's a bad combination. Longest, worst. 55 years. That's a long term. I mean, if you look up, like, you know, kings who have reigned the longest in the world, I mean, he's up there with some of them. And there was no voting him out in those days. You didn't vote in ancient times. They didn't care that you had opinion. As a common person in those days, you didn't matter enough. And so, since you didn't matter, neither did your opinion. If you were a king, you mattered, or in cahoots with the king. But a democracy, they laugh at you. I'm not going to be a democracy? What, are you kidding me? If you were powerful enough and you didn't want the guy in office, you'd kill him, as happened often in Israel's history. Otherwise, 55 years. Verse 2. He did evil in the sight of Yahweh according to the abominations of the nations whom Yahweh dispossessed before the sons of Israel. So he didn't just do evil, but the evil of the people groups whom God had purged out of the sort of fertile crescent area, out of the land of Canaan, before Israel came in 1400 BC-ish, 40 years after the Exodus. So that was the worst kind of evil. And if you're not familiar with it, read the book of Leviticus, especially like Leviticus 20. When you read this, I mean, there are some disturbing commands that God gives. You know, don't do this disturbing thing. Don't do that gross thing. It's like, well, I mean, why do you even have to give that command, God? Who would do that? Answer, the people whom God had dispossessed out of the land before Israel came in. And then God says, because the people of the land did all these abominations, that's why I expelled them. Well, Manasseh has returned to those repulsive practices and without blushing. He's all about it. I mean, he didn't have to go searching on the internet for it either. It's coming out of his heart. The next verse elaborates a little bit. Look at verse 3. For he rebuilt the high places which Hezekiah, his father, had broken down. High places is a term in the Old Testament which refers to like a shrine or a pagan false religious building always built on some type of like a hill or a mountain all over Israel. And in obedience to God, back in 2 Chronicles 31, Manasseh's dad, Hezekiah, had destroyed all these. They kept coming back in Israel's history as Israel disobeyed. Hezekiah got rid of them. And so Manasseh pushes the reset button on dad. Imagine that. Dads, moms, you're trying to leave a legacy to Junior. And Junior destroys and goes against and is the photo negative of every good thing that you've taught him. Talk about a slap in the face. It's like you make it a point to go down and do all the stuff that he had to undo. It's like when someone gets an office today, a president, a ruler around the nation, you know, when they're two differing, it's like one guy comes up, the next guy in office just completely scraps everything he's done, and then when another guy comes, he's going to scrap everything, and it's just this tennis match. Manasseh did that in the worst way. Your own son takes the throne and does this. So Manasseh decrees and finances the rebuilding of the broken down pagan high places. Jewish tax dollars were going towards this while Manasseh is living in luxury. Look again at verse 3. He also erected altars for the Baals and made Asherim and worshipped all the hosts of heaven and served them. So it wasn't enough to rebuild these sort of false churches on these hills with the citizens' money. He also built these altars, three additional types of related false worship of mixed paganism. Baal or Baal there, B-A-A-L. This usually refers to the very famous and prominent mythical individual in Canaanite paganism and beyond Canaanite paganism who was a storm god and other things. Manasseh now mandates that you worship him. Not only that, Asherim. They made Asherim. These were shrines built for the false female goddess related to Baal worship. And she was a sensual fertility goddess. So the shrines that were built for her were likely these perverted large carvings of genitalia. And these are in public places everywhere. So part of Manasseh's campaign is reconstructing these all over on every corner. And not only that, notice end of verse 3, he worshipped the host of heaven, which just means the star, the sun, the moon, the stars. Those balls of hydrogen and helium, worship those. Notwithstanding Deuteronomy 4:19, beware to not lift your eyes to heaven and see the sun and the moon and the stars and be drawn away and worship them. So, under Manasseh's rule, Judah became a very religious place. You know, sometimes we say of the Bible Belt, well, there's a church on every corner. Judah was like that, but there was one of these Asherim or some shrine or whatever on every corner. And if that wasn't enough, look at verse 4. He built altars in the house of Yahweh, which refers to the temple that Solomon built. This great temple of which Yahweh had said, my name shall be in Jerusalem forever. So the shrines isn't enough. The Asherah isn't enough. He says, oh, I need to go inside the temple. And this is recalled to be the center place of sacredness and holiness in Old Testament times. That God was there. He had manifested his presence there to bless the people. It was to be a place of holiness and reverence. Animal sacrifices were performed there. And Manasseh makes a statement. I mean, he didn't just have a coexist bumper sticker. That wasn't enough for him. It wasn't just, well, let every guy do his own religion. No, he's way past that. This is high-handed arrogance specifically against the only God, the God of the Bible. He builds these shrines in the temple. They were to sacrifice to Yahweh, now they're sacrificing to Baal and Asherim. Verse 5, for he built altars for all the host of heaven in the two courts of the house of Yahweh. Huh. So not only altars to Baal and others, he's like, oh, we need to spice this up a little bit. There are only two courts in the temple that like surrounded the holy and the most holy place. He says, we need to get the stars in here as well. So the stars that God made, he sets up altars to them as well. An altar was like a place for worship. A loud statement what he thought about God. And that's not all. I mean, the list just keeps going. In verse 6 alone, there are five more high-handed statements. We'll just go through them one by one. Look at verse 6. He made his sons pass through the fire in the valley of Ben-Hinnom. The valley of Ben-Hinnom, or Hinnom sometimes, is just southeast of the old city where the Temple Mount is. It's still there today. When I was in Jerusalem a few years ago, I looked at it and we drove by it. And there's not much there today. It's like there's all of Jerusalem all around, but then there's this valley where there's like some knocked down rocks and grass there. Like, what's going on there? Why didn't they build anything in the valley of Hinnom? It's still considered off limits to this day. Because, among other things, such gross false religion was practiced there, as mentioned here, child sacrifice. He made his sons pass through the fire. Of all practices in religions across the world, this is probably the most repulsive. It was a very common thing, though. In the Middle East, and the religion of Molech, which the Moabites and others practice, what this often looked like, what this is talking about here, he made his sons pass through the fire, is they would have a large statue of some abominable false deity, and its arms would be out like this, and there'd be like a big fire pit underneath the arms with a blazing fire, and you'd place your child on the arms of it, and your child would just burn up and fall down off the arms, or sometimes the arms, they had this weird thing where the arms would go into the deity's mouth, just a sickening thing. But this has been practiced around the world in all sorts of worship. The Aztecs, the Incas, the Mayans practice this. The Minoans, even today in parts of Africa, it's still practiced. Of course, the United States is probably the culture that practices child sacrifice in the largest way. The largest way. Abortion is no different. No different than a naked tribesman throwing a child into a pit hoping to get some desired outcome in life. Abortion just, for the most part, is killing a child, sacrificing a child because of some desired outcome. And God is such a forgiving God who sent Christ to die for that sin because he's merciful. But Manasseh practiced this unashamedly. And so the Valley of Hinnom was a dump site for corpses and where they would go down and practice this thing. And it was repeatedly forbidden by God. More on that later. Look at verse 6 again. He practiced witchcraft, used divination, practiced sorcery. Popular then and now. These things are just totally off limits. Not because, and they're not offensive to God merely because they involve stuff like, you know, hallucinogenics and crystal balls, but because they're offensive because God is so good and so loving and so glorious and so worthy of worship, but these are just terribly cheap substitutes for his glory. It goes on, he dealt with mediums and spiritists, necromancers, those who call on demons and call on the dead to attempt to sort of get advice, which is a bizarre thing because why would you call on a fake god or the dead instead of the living God? Very sad. And to verse 6, he did much evil in the sight of the Lord, provoking him to anger. Verse 7, this keeps going. He put the carved image of the idol, which he had made, and the writer is careful to say he made it. Isn't that a funny thing? You have to make your God. That should make you think, like, oh, that's probably not a God if you have to make it. Which he had made in the house of God, of which God had said to David and to Solomon, his son, in this house and in Jerusalem, which I have chosen from all the tribes of Israel, I'll put my name forever. We know from 2 Kings 21 that this idol was the Asherah. And of all the idols, and of all the statues to slam down right in the temple of God, this was the worst. A perverted sexual symbol. And it's like these spiritually and immorally, Manasseh, he's like one of those Red Bull adrenaline junkies. You know, it's like where they go skydiving with a parachute, and that's fun, but it's not enough. So the next thing they do is they go skydiving without a parachute, and other skydivers come and catch them, and that's fun, but that's not enough. And so they got to go up into the stratosphere at 120,000 feet and skydive from there. And that's not enough. And then they got to go skydiving and land on a net down on the ground. And that starts to scratch the itch, kind of. This is how Manasseh is spiritually and immorally. It's just, he's just one-upping himself over and over again. Because depravity and sin is never satisfied until it bows the knee to Jesus Christ and to turn to the true God. So, he has these Asherahs constructed all over the country, but he looks in the temple and he says, we're missing something here. There's no perverted Asherah. Boom. Puts it right there. It's like, It's like he's trying to slap God over and over. He's trying to. And then there's this quote here of which God had said, verse 8, I'll not again remove the foot of Israel from the land which I've appointed for your fathers, if only, that if is huge, they will observe to do all that I've commanded them according to all the law, the statutes, and the ordinances given through Moses, of course, referring to the Mosaic covenant. It's a reminder of God's loving promise exclusively to Israel. But make no mistake, Manasseh is not thinking, well, I just want to explore some alternative religions and some alternative ideologies. Not at all. No, this is an intentional, all-out assault against God. I want to find ways to flagrantly offend God. And not only do that, but mandate it as the national religion. Manasseh, I mean, he's going all out. 2 Kings 33, he's going all out. It's almost as if he's opening the Bible, going through the commands that God is most passionate about and making it a point to not only disobey each one of them, but institute all of them in the national religion. So verse 9, thus Manasseh misled Judah and the inhabitants of Jerusalem to do more evil than the nations whom Yahweh destroyed before the sons of Israel. In the Hebrew there, the word misled, it has the idea that he caused them. That Manasseh caused the nation to wander spiritually and morally. It was his fault. He led it, and he would be accountable. And the blood was on his head and on his hands. More evil, it says in verse 9, than all the nations. To do more evil than the nations. Which, I mean, the nations are the ones that are supposed to be saved, and there's ones that are supposed to come to Judah and to Jerusalem and see, wow, I mean, those people aren't perfect, but the way they love each other and worship God and are broken and reverent and humble, you know, I need to repent and worship their God. The opposite is happening. It's the opposite. They're grossing everyone else out. Manasseh outdid the nations. By the way, 2 Kings 21 also says he shed very much innocent blood until he had filled Jerusalem from one end and to the other. I mean, this guy's a piece of work. This isn't just your average, like, immoral guy that often some of us, if we're honest, look down upon. Oh, you know, that drunkard or that whatever, can't they get their life together? Manasseh's way beyond that. He makes that guy look like a saint. And if you're a believer living at this time, you're struggling, you're wondering, man, how is God letting this guy be king? God, isn't this Israel? How come you're not doing anything? Verse 10. Look at verse 10. Yahweh spoke to Manasseh and his people, but they paid no attention. How did God speak to them? God sent prophets. We know from other texts, in God's kindness, in his love, in his great love, he sent guys to preach the word to Manasseh to do two things: to expose and preach on Manasseh's sin, and to preach and say, but there's a great Savior, God, who forgives, and you need to turn to him. But they paid, look what it says, they paid no attention. In fact, they did more than not pay attention. Isaiah, who wrote the book of Isaiah in the Bible, he was a prophet during Manasseh's time. He was alive and preaching during that time and loving Manasseh to warn him enough and to tell him about God's mercy. And so how did Manasseh respond to Isaiah? What did he do to Isaiah? History records he sawed him in half. He put him in this hollowed out tree and just and sawed him in two. And what a guy. That's the kind of guy that Manasseh was. So let's sum up Manasseh's resume up to this point. Recall that Israel is still under Mosaic law, so they had the death penalty for certain things. Manasseh deserved the death penalty for sacrificing and worshiping a false god, Exodus 22:20. Manasseh deserved the death penalty for sorcery, Exodus 22:18. He deserved the death penalty for child sacrifice, Leviticus 20, verse 2. He deserved the death penalty for murder, Exodus 21:12 for murdering Isaiah, his own children, who knows what else. The death penalty for desecrating the Sabbath. He wasn't even worshiping. Exodus 31:14. It's safe to say he committed flagrant sexual immorality because that was the part. That was like a part of the national religion. So death penalty for the sexual immorality, Leviticus 20, verse 10. Manasseh was, just the textbook. The textbook Romans 1 guy. Given over. Oh, that guy is long gone. Oh, that guy is so far gone, he could never be saved. He'll never go to heaven. He's too wicked. That guy's, he's off the cliff. He's fallen off the moral cliff. Oh, he never was on a moral cliff. He's infinitely down a hole. Romans 1:25, they exchanged the truth of God for a lie and worshiped and served the creature rather than the creator. This is Manasseh's profile. And he deserves hell thousands of times over. Thousands and thousands of times over. So where's God? Do you ever look around in the world and just really externally flagrant people and say, why doesn't God do something? Doesn't God care about all this? Look at verse 11. Therefore, Yahweh brought the commanders of the army of the king of Assyria against him. The Assyrian king then was a guy named Ashurbanipal. They were a ruthless nation. Go look up sometime in encyclopedia or whatever. Just what did ancient Assyria do to people? What were they like? They were well-trained killers and executioners. They would fillet people. They would skin them. They put their heads on the posts of the city. We don't know the exact political situation at the time, but be sure of this. It was God who brought Assyria. It was God who brought Assyria. Who brought a pagan nation to the quote-unquote godly nation. Assyria hardly gave a thought about God, but God sits in heaven and does whatever he pleases, and he sovereignly brought this to happen. And this went down. Assyria comes and gets Manasseh about 650 BC. 650. Manasseh starts reigning about 690 BC. What's the gap there? 40 years. God gave him 40 years before he crushes him. Isn't God so patient? What patience? What long-suffering. Doesn't God give you and I so many chances? Isn't he so patient with people like us? What a great God. And look at verse 11. They captured Manasseh with hooks. So this is what they would do. And we got a picture of this, actually. This is from an ancient Assyrian carving from this exact time. This shows the Assyrian king on the left. He's impaling one guy in the eyes. He's crouched. And then the other two guys, notice he's got this leash and hooks through their face. This was found in ancient Assyria, in northern Iraq today it would be. It's this big stone carving. So they would take like a big hook for an alligator or a fish, jam it through your face, your lip, or your nose, and that was your leash, and they'd pull you around. What would that be like? And notice the text, verse 11. They bound him with bronze chains. Some ancient bronze fetters have been found in the Assyrian area. They weighed like 9 pounds. They'd fasten these on the limbs, and they'd drag you around. And they took him to Babylon, which was at that time, for a brief time, a southern province of Assyria, several hundred miles from Jerusalem. So he travels 700 miles like this. For Manasseh, it took a few decades, but the Lord turned off the music and the party stopped. It stopped rudely. as he was drug along worse than an animal, pulled by his face, hundreds of miles, thrown in a prison. It was the most humiliating and painful experience of his life. He would forever have that scar all over his face. It was a scar of grace too, wasn't it? It was a scar of love. Verse 12, when he was in distress, he entreated Yahweh his God and humbled himself greatly before the God of his fathers. So Manasseh has been reduced to the Assyrian gutter. He is crushed. He's drug around by his face. He's sitting in his own blood in the hot Babylonian dirt and excruciating pain. In day and night, he has no soft bed, no cool drink. Ashurbanipal, can you turn up the AC? No AC. No room. No drink. No painkillers. No Advil. What's your pain? Oh, 10? Oh, here's some more morphine. Nothing. And that's exactly what he needed. He remembered something. Because that happened, he remembered something. He remembered something he had probably not thought of ever or in years. God. He entreated Yahweh his God. I mean, Yahweh his God? Why does the text say that? His God? Manasseh's been bowing down to stars and perverted things. He had never expressed that God was his God. He'd been slapping God in the face and desecrating him publicly. But God had never forgotten Manasseh. Because Manasseh was elect. Romans 9. Ephesians 1:5. And so many other verses on this glorious truth. He entreated. Notice it says, he entreated Yahweh his God. The Hebrew word means to beg, to plead, begging God. And notice who he's not praying to. He's not calling on Baal or Asherah. He's not calling on the stars. They didn't rescue him. It's funny, he's in this situation and the false religions don't rescue him. His money, his awesome status, how good looking he was, how in shape he was, his great career, all his buddies, you know, like the cool people he knew around town that affirmed his wicked ego. None of them come and get him. He's not praying to any of them, and none of those things can come rescue him in this moment. None of them. Those things are no more valuable than sewage. As he's lying stifling in a Babylonian prison. Sometimes we have to be crushed and stripped of everything to see that God is God. Thomas Watson said this, quote, when God lays men upon their backs, they look up to heaven. What a kindness of God to crush us at times. At times, we're like little children. We think we're so noble-minded and sophisticated. We're like children. We want the music loud. We want trinkets in hand. We want parades to distract and entertain us. We want to feel important and awesome. And in God's great love, perhaps he will bring a proverbial hook and just gouge it right through your nose and drag you away from the proverbial nonsense that you and I get addicted to, and we love to get addicted to it because it distracts us from having to do the real, the good thing, the hard thing, to humble ourselves before God. Get away with, God needs to strip us of the goofy clutter. Thomas Watson again, quote, when God sets our worldly comforts on fire, then we run to him. I mean, Manasseh basically had a 40-year debauched party in Jerusalem. I mean, living the high life, thinking he's God. Hey, look, it's been 20 years, nothing's happened to me. It's been 30 years, nothing happens to me. It's been 39 years. I mean, I'm living at the top. And then he got gaffed like an oblivious fish and yanked out of the sea and thrown on the deck of God's good grace, his sovereign grace. Do you ever need God to gaff you? Like a fish? Just his painful love. And to gaff us and to hook us and pull us away. Because that's the only thing that'll work. I know I have. Verse 12, he humbled himself greatly before the God of his fathers. It means he lowered his whole demeanor. He bowed, which is the most noble position, spiritually speaking, that any human being could assume. This idea that he humbled himself, it means like several things. First, he felt his total weakness spiritually and physically. I mean, all his life he thought he was something. He was affirmed by his stuff and the people and the pleasure he had around him, and God just crushes him. So he felt his weakness. Number two, that he humbled himself, it means that he remembered God. He remembered God. All those years the prophets would come and like, oh, those dumb preachy guys are so preachy. There's fire and brimstone. Come on, we need to be more reasonable. Don't talk about sin so much. Jeez, what are you doing? I'm having a party here. I'm having a rave. Don't you see how important I am? But all those thoughts that were downloaded from his head to his heart, and he saw God for who God is. He remembered that God is a God of blazing holiness, of white flaming holiness. He's a God who loathes sin. Sin of thought, sin of desire, sin of motivation and deed and word. Third, Manasseh was scared. He was scared. He was scared about his sin. He was scared of God. As he started remembering all his sin, and he went through the video of his sins of thought, his sins of deed, violation after violation after violation, he realized, I deserve to spend eternity in hell 10,000 times over. Fourth, however, he was hopeful. In his humility, he was hopeful. He remembered what the prophets had told him. You're going to hell, Manasseh, but if you turn to God, he'll forgive you. There is a God who is so merciful. And though you must stand before him and he'll judge you one day, if you would cry out to him before you die, he'll forgive you. And fifth, Manasseh hated himself. Very important. Very important in salvation, without which there is none. He loathed himself, as we read in Luke 18, with the publican who's beating his chest, saying, God, be merciful to me, the sinner. Hating his sin, Matthew 5, 3 and 4. Hating himself for offending God, for dishonoring God, for thinking low thoughts about God, for thinking wrong thoughts about God, for thinking unworthy thoughts about God and doing unworthy things towards God. He loathed himself for what he had done to God. This is the most noble position a human can have. And so, verse 13, look there, when he prayed to him, to God that is, he, God, was moved by his entreaty and heard his supplication. Ha! I mean, Manasseh just is laying in dirt, cries out to God, please forgive me, confesses his sin. Psalm 120, verse 1, in my trouble, I cried to Yahweh and he answered me. And God is moved. The idea there is that God was stirred in compassion for him. That God is stirred up in delight and in pity and in love for Manasseh. That God is like broken up and roused up in pity and in love and in mercy for Manasseh. What's Manasseh done? He's done nothing. He has decades of sin. just that humbling himself. And God is aroused in love. That's a great verse, verse 13. You need to underline it. I mean, how can God be moved in compassion for a murdering, adultering, sexually perverted, lying, deceiving, killing, self-worshipping, immoral idolater? Manasseh's hundreds of miles away from the temple. He can't go do the good religious thing. He can't go offer a sacrifice. He can't go to a religious festival. He can't observe a Sabbath. He can't start a nonprofit. He can't recycle or be moral, or his good outweigh his bad or whatever. And yet God forgives him right there. How could this be? God graciously pushes reset. Then, end of verse 13, look there. Manasseh knew that Yahweh was God. That's the hinge. That's the hinge upon which a life turns. And the word Hebrew word know there, it means like an intimate fellowship, like my God. A closeness, a love, an awareness, a brokenness, a humility, a reverence, a worship. Manasseh bowed his heart and surrendered, as all must, to know God. Manasseh gets saved. God forgives all his sin, past, present, and future. He's at peace with God. His soul's at rest. He's going to heaven. How do we know? Besides verse 13, verse 14 and 16 shows his repentance. Look at verse 14. He's got a changed life, as all do when they come to faith in God. Now, after this, so that's the turning point in verse 13, he built the outer wall of the city of David on the west side of Gihon and the valley, even to the entrance of the fish gate, and he encircled the Ophel with it and made it very high. Then he put army commanders in all the fortified cities of Judah. This is repentance. In that day, the glory of God was connected largely to the city and the temple. It's been desecrated. So Manasseh's like, man, I know God and I love God. I want God to have some dignity. I want God to be shown off. I'm going to rebuild this place. It's the city of God. He loves God now. He wants the things of God. Verse 15, he also removed the foreign gods and the idol from the house of Yahweh, as well as all the altars which he had built on the mountain of the house of Yahweh in Jerusalem, and threw them outside the city. And so Manasseh is struck by how offended God is by him and how offensive he was to God. And so he's just chucking these statues and these repulsive things over the wall, and they're smashing down on the ground one by one, and people are shocked as they see, wait, that guy? What, that guy? That guy got saved? And they're crashing down, and this is true repentance. Removing sin from our lives. Chucking the proverbial sin over the wall and out of our lives and smashing onto the ground. But a believer doesn't just remove sin when they become genuinely saved. They add godliness and obedience to the word of God. Look at verse 16. He set up the altar of Yahweh and sacrificed peace offerings and thank offerings on it, and he ordered Judah to serve Yahweh, the God of Israel. So he's chucking out the sin, but then he's adding obedience, adding the altars, adding worship, as it was supposed to be. Because repentance removes sin and adds obedience. And it's zealous for it. And notice, he ordered Judah to serve God. So a believer also is not only removing sin, adding obedience, but he's enthusiastic that everyone knows and obeys God. He commands that everyone in the country now needs to obey the God of the Bible. Because that's what a believer does. They're so eager that everyone would know this true God and love this true God. And so he reverses all his policies. And this would be consequential for Manasseh. Verse 17, though. Nevertheless, the people still sacrificed in the high places, although only to Yahweh their God. And look at verse 21. Ammon, his son, verse 21, was 22 years old when he became king, and he reigned 2 years in Jerusalem. He did evil in the sight of Yahweh, as Manasseh his father had done. Verse 23, look there. Moreover, he did not humble himself before Yahweh as his father Manasseh had done, but Ammon multiplied guilt. It's a good reminder, isn't it? That sin in our lives has real consequences. God might do a radical work in someone's life. They get radically saved out of sin. But there's going to be consequences in this life at times. His son, the nation, some still confused. Sometimes God will restore the years that the locusts have eaten. Sometimes he won't. Manasseh has sort of a deathbed conversion in the 11th hour of his life. But beware of just thinking, well, I'm just going to turn to God at the end of my life, like Manasseh, or when Jesus returns, or when I've lived a while. You won't do that if you think that. You will not do that if that's your thought. Deathbed conversion should be a warning. A long life of sin, though it can be forgiven, is going to produce bad fruit. And in reality, you probably, if you're banking on that, it's not going to happen to you. Now, there's a huge apparent problem with Manasseh here. A giant problem. I hope you saw it. How could God just instantly forgive someone with so much sin? I mean, all the violent acts, all the defamation, and all Manasseh did was cry out to God. People in Judah may have looked at this and thought, isn't that scandalous? What is God's problem? I mean, how could God, this many sins, a guy like that, be forgiven fairly? How could God let him off the hook unless God's being patted like some wicked judge by the mafia? I mean, even a halfway imperfect human judge doesn't forgive like this. Someone has to serve the sentence. There has to be bail posted and bonds and this kind of a thing. Consequences. What's the deal with God? Isn't he a righteous judge? Oh, he sure is. God loathes sin. Psalm 7, Psalm 5. But this is where Jesus Christ comes in. The message of the Bible is not become a better person. If there's anything that the message of the Bible and the true religion is not, it is that. It's not become a better person. Jesus Christ is the answer to the dilemma of how can a blazingly holy God forgive people like you and me and Manasseh who are not. Jesus lived the perfect life of holiness. He was the king to come about whom it has and will be written. He did right in the sight of God. And as a matter of fact, he was perfect. He lived that perfect life that none of us could, and he paid the penalty for sin when he died upon the cross. So because Manasseh surrendered to God by faith, here's how it works. God says to Manasseh, forgiven, but Jesus gets Manasseh's punishment. Everything he had done over the years, for decades. Manasseh gets Jesus' righteousness. Jesus gets Manasseh's sin on the cross. Jesus gets the consequences for what Manasseh did. Manasseh gets the consequences for what Jesus did. Manasseh had violated God high-handedly over and over and over and over, but Manasseh just threw himself at God's feet and trusted in him. And so when Christ went to the cross, every single drop of God's righteous anger against Manasseh, and there was an ocean full of it. An ocean, 10 oceans full of it. It was broken, and it came down and thundered on Christ as Jesus paid for every one of Manasseh's sins. And the result is that God is permanently and eagerly happy and favorable and delighting in Manasseh. That when Manasseh died and entered heaven, God was delighted to welcome him. And God was eager and happy to welcome him. Because though it was future, Christ would pay for Manasseh's sin. Jesus died and rose. And Manasseh has been in heaven ever since then. And if you're going there, you'll meet him one day. Saint Manasseh. Unsaintly Saint Manasseh. Manasseh has been there, praising Jesus that he's not in hell. So how could someone like Manasseh be saved? The better question is, how could someone like you be saved? And me? Think about God's standard. Perfect holiness in thought, word, and nature, and deed every second. Perfectly glorifying, thanking, loving, worshiping, respecting, honoring God in every millisecond of your fiber, of your being, including your own nature. Have you done that? I mean, if God played a videotape of like your preteens, of your teens, your 20s, your 30s, on and on and on, what would that look like? Of your thoughts? Here's the thought experiment. Morally speaking, in terms of future and goodness, is the distance between you and God smaller or greater than the distance between you and Manasseh? What do you think? In other words, do you think that you're closer to Manasseh or closer to God, morally and in righteousness? If God were on Saturn, like Manasseh's on Earth, you know, in a room, where do you think you are? Mars, maybe? You're in the same room as Manasseh, attached at the hip. I mean, I didn't do these things that Manasseh did. You're a human like Manasseh, born with a human nature. All have sinned and fallen short of the glory of God. Ephesians 2, 1-3, being by nature children of wrath, by nature, even as the rest, it says. There's no distance between you and Manasseh. There's one point for this sermon. It is this. God is not calling you to be a better person. You can't be. But to turn to him alone for forgiveness and salvation. And if you're saved, for sanctification and for life. God isn't calling you to be a better person. That's not the point of the Bible. That's not the point of this book. The point of this book is emphatically not be a better person. It's trust in God alone. Turn to him for forgiveness, for salvation, to go to heaven, and for sanctification, to keep living under his good, loving lordship. That's a lesson from Manasseh's life. The most important lesson in life is not be a better person, but trust in God. Surrender to God by faith. Getting to heaven, here's the thing. Getting to heaven and being in a right relationship with God has absolutely nothing to do with what moral level you get to in your life. It depends upon putting confidence in God to provide you with a Savior who bears your sin and who serves the penalty for your sin and provides forgiveness. That's Manasseh's hope. That's why you'll meet Manasseh in heaven if you're going there, and that's how you will go to heaven in anybody. Who is a God, Micah 7:18, who is a God like you who pardons iniquity and passes over the rebellious act of the remnant of his possession? He doesn't retain his anger forever. Verse Psalm 130, if you, Lord, should mark iniquities, if you should keep track of all of our sins, who could stand? And so the answer isn't, so be a better person. It's there's forgiveness with you. You don't need Jesus to help you be a better person. You need Jesus to bear the wrath for your sin and then give you a new nature. This is what we celebrate in the communion table. Before you is the cup and the bread. There's no magic in the elements, but they are very significant in what they represent. If you look there, there's not a list of like how you've been a pretty good person this month or this year or this or today. Do you see that? Look there. There's not a list with your name on it that says what good things you've done. Because that's not how you get to heaven. Instead, there is bread in a cup, the bread representing Jesus' body that was broken on the cross and his blood that was spilled on the cross, because Hebrews 9:22 says, without the shedding of blood, there's no forgiveness of sin. So we trust in Christ alone. And the elements represent that. We do this to remember that it's not our deeds, but Christ's deeds that makes us right before the Father. You can be saved today. Some of you are not saved. I mean, you might have warmed a pew for years, but your heart is ice cold. And this is a great time to start the month of July. A great way by getting saved and putting your faith in the true God and the Lord Jesus Christ and coming and partaking worthily for the very first time. I'm going to give you a few minutes. If you're unwilling to receive God's love and you would rather go to hell and hold on to your sin and spend eternity, please don't come and partake of this and blaspheme God, but it doesn't have to be that way. You can ask God's forgiveness like Manasseh and come and partake. And all of us asking God's forgiveness, not partaking unworthily, come when you're ready, grab the elements and I'll direct us and we'll take it together. Why did God allow Manasseh to be king for so long and be wicked for so long before he saved him? I mean, to get saved after decades of sin. For the glory of God. Because God gets great, great glory when he forgives that much sin. And because God gets great glory when someone with that kind of a life ends up in heaven. It is abundantly clear that it wasn't by their works, but it was because Jesus Christ paid for sin, and his death is that valuable. Please don't think that so-and-so is too far. Please don't think you're too far. Jesus, the night before he was crucified, he took the bread, representing his sacrifice of infinite worth because he was perfect, fully God, fully man. And he said, this is my body which is given for you. All the sin of whoever would believe in him would be poured out upon it. Let's take it together. He then held up the cup because without the shedding of blood, there is no forgiveness of sin. And I mean, that day Jesus was crucified when Manasseh's sin and David, and yours, and everybody who would believe in him, and was poured out on him, there's blood everywhere. It was a public, flagrant, violent death. Jesus said, this is the new covenant of my blood, the new promise that by faith in me, you'll end up where Manasseh is. Let's take it together. Lord Jesus, thank you. Thank you. That you are the Savior who came into the world to save sinners, of whom we are chief. But thank you that you delight to save sinners because it gives you so much glory. May we all be saved and have the repentance of Manasseh. We pray in your name, Jesus. Amen.